The other day, I was driving down San Jose Boulevard. I got a call from my wife. She said, Jason, they just came on the TV and they're reporting that somebody is driving down San Jose Boulevard the wrong way. I said, oh, really? To me, it seems like there are 100 people driving down San Jose Boulevard the wrong way. We're about to begin a series where I hope by the time we are done, we will all be driving the right way. Because if there was ever a time in our society where we needed a moral compass, where we needed clear direction, when we needed explicit truth, I think the time is now. I think so many people are confused about what is the right way and what is the wrong way. So many people are driving down the right way, they think, and everybody else is driving the wrong way, but everybody else that's driving the wrong way think that other person is driving the wrong way. People are confused, and so what they're doing is they're just kind of making up things as they go. How do they determine what's the right way? Or how they feel at the moment. Or maybe what some talk show host says, or maybe by some pop culture icon and what he or she does, or what some best-selling author writes. There are really no rules. We're just kind of making them up if we make them up at all. Listen to what someone said about Ten Commandments and rules. If God had intended for morality to be ever-changing, he would have given us the 10 easily adapted suggestions. Instead, here's what God gave us. He gave us a very clear, explicit, unchanging moral code to keep us going the right way. Listen to what my good friend Roy Lawson wrote about the Ten Commandments. He said this, they have been abused and battered ever since they arrived on the human scene, but they can't be destroyed. They won't go away. They continue to sit in silent judgment on generation after entire generation. They remain the great moral touchstones for all the nations. We don't obey them, but we can't do without them. Now, isn't that true in our culture? Hasn't our culture done everything they possibly could do to try to remove the Ten Commandments from our sight? I mean, all you gotta do is look around at news story after news story. They're removing the Ten Commandments from everywhere. From courthouses, from police stations, from schools, even from homes. When I grew up, my grandma had the Ten Commandments cross-stitched on a picture on the wall. But not anymore. Why? Why do we remove these things? Why do we remove these Ten Commandments from our life? Well, the reason why, many people say, is because they're too narrow. They're too narrow. Now, let me ask you this, and here's a great way to see this. Have you ever been coming in on an airplane, and you're flying in, you look down, you're about to land, you look at the airport, and you look at that landing strip? Now, I don't know about you, when I'm on those big jets up there flying in the sky, I look at that very, very skinny, narrow landing strip, and I'm going, I hope he lands right in the middle. Because what happens if they land a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right? You know what happens, your plane's gonna wreck. And so when my pilot is landing my plane, I want him to land right smack dab in the middle. Well, the same is true about these Ten Commandments. I mean, if we want to have a good life, yes, they may be narrow, but they are the path that leads us to a good life. So here's my hope as we go through this series. We're going to learn a couple things. And one, here's what I hope we see. That this really is, these Ten Commandments are the best blueprint for our life. You see, the Ten Commandments kind of act as a guardrail to keep us from going too far off to the distance. I mean, these laws are liberating laws. I mean, these are rules that if we choose to keep these rules, will help us be the best person we can be. And they will help us do the two most important things in life, which is to love God and love other people. And the second thing I hope we learn as we go through this series is simply this. We need God's grace. We need God's grace. Because I don't know about you, but has anybody kept all 10 of these? I mean, I know I've done pretty good. I've kept 9 out of 10, all right? 9 out of 10 I don't think is too bad. In fact, the one I don't do very well with is obviously lying. No one's kept all 10 of these. There's no way. In fact, listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says this, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. In other words, listen how the Phillips translation puts it. God gave us the straight edge of the law. God gave us this top 10 list of explicit rules to show us just how crooked we are. You see, the primary purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us our sin and then to reveal to each and every one of us our need for a Savior. We need a Savior. I mean, we are never guaranteed heaven by keeping every one of these rules perfectly. We are guaranteed heaven because of God's grace, because of our faith in his son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross for us. And so I think as we highlight these, we are going to come to this greater understanding, a greater appreciation for God's love and God's grace. And I think as we learn more and more about this, we're going to be motivated to live by this very explicit, clear moral code. Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book in the Bible right after Genesis. And that's where we pick up our story here. And let me just tell you what happens in the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus, because it is an action-packed 19 chapters that lead up to the Ten Commandments. Now, it starts out, Moses is born, a little baby. You know what happens? Pharaoh wants to kill these babies because he hears a rumor about someone to come to get rid of him. And so all the babies are killed. Moses is put in a basket, floated down the Nile, adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. Moses becomes royalty, an adopted prince of Egypt. He grows up, sees the oppression of his people. He gets upset with someone in a fit of anger. He murders the guy. They find out about it. He runs and flees into the desert and becomes a shepherd. Well, 40 years later, he's out there watching his sheep, and he sees this bush on fire. And so he goes to check out what this bush on fire is all about and finds out it's God. And so he takes off the shoes. He's on holy ground. God says, I am the great I am. I have a job for you, Moses. I want you to go free my people. And Moses says, nope, not going to do it. And so God convinces Moses to go and do this incredible task. And so Moses does go to Egypt. And he calls for a meeting with Pharaoh. And he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, nope, not going to do it. And so God then ushers in these plagues, 10 plagues. And by the end of the 10th plague, finally Pharaoh calls Moses in and says, get out of here. I don't want anything more to do with your people. Leave. And so 3 million of them begin marching out of Egypt. They head across the Red Sea. And you know the story. It's parted. Pharaoh changes his mind. He comes back after Moses and his people. He wants them back because they're the ones who've been building everything, all these pyramids. And so he goes after them. And then God takes care of them with the Red Sea. And they go out into the desert. And 3 months into this journey in the desert, God calls Moses to the top of Mount Sinai. And here's what he does. In this cacophony of thunder and lightning and smoke, with God's very finger, he chisels in stone these 10 rules, this moral code. And it starts there in Exodus chapter 20. Here's how it starts in verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. First one, here we go. You shall have no other gods before me. So God begins this huge moral code, these rules for a living, by talking about priorities. He's talking about priorities here. He says the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. First things first. I mean, if you don't get this one right, then our relationship in your life, it's just not going to work out. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a number of those wardrobe malfunctions throughout my life. Those embarrassing moments where you do something you're just so just embarrassed about. In fact, a couple weeks ago, Tom, the guy that plays the keyboard up here, after 10:30 service, he went like this to me. He said, and now, guys, you know what that is. That's the international symbol for your fly is down, all right? And so I was backstage in Starting Point going, oh my goodness. And I'm thinking back, you know, when was the last time? I'm thinking, you know, I was in the bathroom before the 9 o'clock service. So all morning long, I preached with my fly down. And I'm sitting here thinking, man, I don't need that much ventilation, all right? I mean, it's plenty cool enough in here. But it's so embarrassing to have those moments. A couple weeks ago, too, I'm a guy of nature, okay? When I find something I like, I stick with it, all right? And so I went to the shoe store and I was buying a pair of shoes and I found a pair I liked, so I bought two. But instead of buying the exact same color, I bought a color just a little different. Instead of black, I bought copper color shoes. And so I was sitting up here reading some scripture to you guys, preaching. I looked down past my Bible and I noticed I was wearing two different shoes. You know, in the morning it's dark and your eyes are blurry. You can't really see things. It's just embarrassing. And I can't tell you how many times some of you have come up to me after a service and whispered in my ear, says, your price tag is still on your pants or on your coat. I mean, it's just embarrassing. But you know the one that gets me, and this happens to me all the time, and maybe it's just me, and maybe you're saying, that's how I preach, or I can't count on friends. Have you ever done this thing where you button your shirt up wrong? You know, where you start at the bottom, you get to the top, and all of a sudden it's like all crooked up here, and you're thinking like, give me a pocket protector and glasses. I'm like, I'm a nerd, you know? I mean, if you miss that first button, everything else is out of whack, isn't it? Well, here's what God is saying about these Ten Commandments. If you miss this first one, if you can't get this first one right, then nothing else is going to work out. This is the number one priority. And so he starts off here by simply saying, you know what? I want you to remember who I am. He starts off this talk about priorities by saying, remember who I am. Remember who I am. I am the God of the universe. It's me that's giving you these rules, this moral code. You see, he wanted his people, the Hebrew people, to understand that this is the great I am. That this is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, the Lord of all, the one true God. That's who's given them these rules. You know, I think it's important for us that we know who it is giving us the rules so we obey. I mean, there's a famous quote by James Dobson. He used this for parents, you know, talking about teenagers and trying to make teenagers behave. And he said this line, and this is powerful, and I think it applies to us and God. He simply said, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. And you know what? I see that played out in these Ten Commandments. Since we have no relationship with God, we have no idea how to even or why to even keep these rules. So I think the identity of who it is that's giving us these rules is so important to us because we need to know who he is. God is real. God is not a figment of our imagination. He's not something we made up. He's who made us. And sometimes people say to me, just to justify their behavior that is so opposite of God, they say, well, you know what? My God, and that's always a trigger when they say my God, all right? They say, my God, well, you know what? He just kind of lets me do whatever it is I want to do. Or my God just wants me to be happy. Or my God would never just give me this real narrow bunch of rules. Or my God would never judge me for my sin. Or my God just kind of goes with the flow. You see what they're doing here? They're creating a God that doesn't exist. I mean, if you were to say, I'm not paying taxes, you can't say that your government doesn't require you to do that. I mean, if I said, I'm going to go out all night in crowds and party with a bunch of women, I can't say that my wife doesn't care. I can't say that my wife just gets it because she knows who I am. I can't say my wife just, you know, wants me to have fun because that wife does not exist at home. There's a real one there. There's a real one. And all due respect, it doesn't really matter what the God of your imagination is. What matters is what the I am, Yahweh, the God of the universe is like. And we better get to know him. So God starts off by saying, remember who I am. I am the creator of the universe. I am the Lord, your God. And then he wants them to remember something. He wants them to remember what he's done. He says, you know what? I want you to remember what I've done. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so what he's doing right here is he's identifying to these people that he is their deliverer, that he is the one who freed them. And what happens so many times is the Israelites had these short-term memory problems. They constantly forgot what God had done for them. So God's saying, remember what I've done for you. In fact, he's saying, I want you to hit rewind and replay what I've done for you the last couple months. I mean, don't you remember the 10 plagues that made Pharaoh let you go? After 430 years of slavery and bondage and murder and abuse, I did that for you. Don't you remember that cloud that guides you by day? Or that pillar of fire by night that protected you? I did that for you. Don't you remember when you set your foot on the dry ground on a seabed and 3 million of you walked across the Red Sea with walls of water on each side of you? I did that for you. And don't you remember when you were thirsty in the desert and had nothing to drink and I brought water from a rock? I did that for you. And don't you remember breakfast this morning? I mean, just a few hours ago, that manna from heaven stuff? I did that for you. And how about the Amalekites? Don't you remember when they came against you and Moses went up and he prayed and he lifted his hands up? And as long as his hands were up, you were victorious and I led you to victory. I did that for you. And I think God is asking his people, the Israelites, these Hebrew people, he's saying, did the God of the Egyptians do that for you? Did Baal do that for you? Did the foreign god Molech do that for you? Did any other god do that for you? Could any other god do that for you? No. I am the awesome, omnipotent, miracle-working God who lovingly led you out of bondage. Therefore, have no other gods before me. That's what he's saying here. He's simply saying, you know what? Reject all competitors. Have no other gods before me. And that Hebrew word there before, our translation just doesn't do it any justice whatsoever. Here's what it literally translates. Before, beside, alongside, in the vicinity of. So simply, here's what it's saying. God doesn't want any other God anywhere near him, period. Period. Our God is a jealous God. And doesn't he have a right to be? I mean, after all he has done for us, how he's just loved us, doesn't he have the right to be? And sometimes we think, you know, jealousy is a bad thing. When we think of jealousy, we think of suspicion and mistrust. But if you really love something or someone, I mean, you'll be jealous of anything and anyone who competes for your love, for your attention. I mean, don't you remember back in high school, or maybe there's some high school guys in here, don't you remember back when you just had that very first massive crush on a girl? Don't you remember that? I mean, you're just head over heels in love, and you spend all your hard-earned minimum wage income on trying to do things for her, and you know, you get out there and you make a playlist of love songs and you send her little sweet messages on Facebook. And I mean, you're doing everything you can to just love her. I mean, you're just like you're smitten with her and you're just overcome. And you wake up in the morning and you're smiling. You go to bed at night and you're smiling because you're thinking of this girl. I mean, you even get out and iron her shirt every once in a while and throw on some cologne. And man, you're just taken by her. Imagine one day you're walking down the hallway and you see her coming. But she's holding hands with another guy. Now, I don't know about you, but that just crushed my heart, wouldn't it? It just crushes your heart. And man, you go up to her and you're upset. You're concerned. And you go, what's going on? She says, oh, don't worry about it. It's just my other boyfriend. It's my other boyfriend. When you're not around, I mean, you know, I talk to him. I mean, when you're not around, I hold hands with him. When you're busy, I mean, I go out with him. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. Now, would that fly with you? No. And God's got this deeper reason for jealousy. I mean, he's the one who created us, breathed life into us. And he loves us with this everlasting love. He sent his son to die for us on the cross. He freed us from bondage. God wants to be your explicit other in his life, in your life. Nobody else. No one else around, because he knows if you replace him with anything else, you will be completely disappointed and disillusioned, because these other gods are not real. In fact, listen to what it says in Psalm 115. It says this about these other gods. Our God, he's in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Church, loving any other God is like, it's like hugging a mannequin. I mean, they can't respond. They can't produce. They can't hug you back. They can't love you back. A while back, I did a funeral for a family. A family who lost a dad really too early in life, about 42 years old. And the wife was obviously completely just broken and upset, and kids were confused and lost and scared. Let me ask you, what kind of God do you think they need? I mean, they need a God who can speak. A God who can speak words of hope and comfort and peace into their life. And they've got it. I talked to a young couple not long ago who's moving away from this town to a new town because of a new job where they don't know anybody. I mean, what kind of God do you think they need? They need a God who can see. A God who can see the pitfalls. A God who can see the dangers. A God who can see the opportunities. And the good thing is they've got that God. I know a wife here in this church who's completely devastated because her husband of 21 years walked out on her and her kids. And day in and day out, she pours her heart out to God. What kind of God do you think she needs? She needs a God that hears. A God that hears her and understands. That's what kind of God she needs, and she has it. I mean, I know someone in this church who's struggling just to stay sober for the third week. What kind of God does he need? He needs a God that can do something, a God that can talk, a God that can come into his life and say, I can help you here. I can make a difference here. Let me do this with you. And he's got that God. I know someone in this church who has cancer and more than likely is going to die. What kind of God does he need? He needs a God that can walk with him through this moment of his life and eventually walk him into heaven. And he's got that God. Listen to what it says here in the book of John. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you. So God begins this priority talk by saying, remember who I am. Replay what I've done. Reject all others. And after you have done all of that, after you've worked through all of that, this one that will change your life, respond with one thing. Just respond with one thing. And what is that one thing? Well, this week, on Monday, I happened to be watching TV on Memorial Day. And Memorial Day is one of my favorite days to watch TV for a guy because they play every war movie ever made all day long. And I started the day out watching The Bridge Over the River Kwai and The Dirty Dozen and watching the great old classic war movies. And as I was flipping through the channels, I landed on one of the movies I just absolutely love in life, City Slickers. You remember that movie? It's just a funny movie about a couple of guys from New York City who are just kind of in midlife and they decide to kind of find themselves to go out on this cattle drive out west. And so they go out there and they meet this rough and tough cowboy named Curly. And there's this one scene that's just an incredible scene. And what happens is Curly kind of pulls up his horse up next to Billy Crystal and he comes up next to him and he says, I just don't get you guys. I don't get you guys. You work in the city all year long. You get your rope all tied up in knots and then you come out here and you think in 2 weeks' time you can untie those knots. You guys just don't get it. And Billy Crystal's like, well, what don't we get? He says, you know, it's all about this. And remember, Jack Palance raises that one finger, and Billy Crystal's like, well, what is this? He says, it's one thing. And if you don't have this one thing, then you don't have anything. And remember, Billy Crystal says, well, what's the one thing? And then Jack Palance utters these words, that's what you have to figure out. That's what you have to figure out. So have you figured it out? Have you figured out what the one thing is? Because church, let me tell you this. There are a million things clamoring to be the one thing in your life. And I can tell you, and hundreds of other people in this church can tell you, that if you choose the wrong thing, your rope will stay tied up in knots, and you will trade a great, incredible life for a cheap imitation. So what's the one thing? What is it? Are you ready? I'll tell you. Love God. Love God. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the one thing. Listen to what Jesus said about this. He said these words in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I mean, since this is so important, I think for us, it'd be helpful for us to take a couple minutes and ask a couple one thing kind of questions to make sure we know who is the ultimate authority in our lives. I mean, is God really first place? Is he really Lord and manager of our lives? Is he that one thing? And so to answer those questions, I think we need to ask three clarifying questions. And the first one is this, where do my affections lie? Where do my affections lie? I mean, I need to ask myself, do I really love God? I mean, do I love him with all my heart? I mean, when my mind has a chance to settle and think about things, where do my thoughts go? I mean, all through the day, our thoughts are all over the place, aren't they? To-do lists and tasks, things at work, things with kids, things with family. Our minds are everywhere. But when our mind has a chance to settle, when we're out for a jog or we're sitting in traffic or maybe at night when we're lying in the bed staring at the ceiling, where do our thoughts come back to? Where do they settle? I mean, on a compass, where does the compass always point to? Okay, any Boy Scouts in here? Anybody can help me out? We'll be lost anywhere. North, thank you. It points to the north. It always points to the north. You can take it, shake it up. You can throw it on the ground, pick it back up. It is always going to point to north. And our thoughts are like the needle on a compass. I mean, you can go through your day having all kinds of different conversations and thinking about all kinds of different things. But at the end of the day, when you settle down, when you have a chance to think, your mind will always go to the thing, the object of your affection. It'll always go there. So let me ask you, I mean, what is the object of your affection? Where does your mind settle when it has a chance to settle? Is it your job? Is it your boyfriend, your kids? Is it your girlfriend? Is it your athletic career? Is it your dream house? Is it money? Is it health? Is it fear about the future? Where does your mind settle? And I think if you are honest by answering that question, you will determine what the gods are in your life. Because the person who truly has no other God in front of the living God, his thoughts are always going to come back to God. That's where they're going to settle on talking to God and sharing with God, worshiping with God, sharing his day with God. You see, that's a clarifying question. What or who is the object of my affection? Let me ask the second question. Here it is. Whom am I trying to impress? Whom am I trying to impress? I mean, that is a clarifying question. I mean, do I do what I do to impress myself? I mean, do I do what I do to the applause of others, to get other people to like me? I make gods out of other people's opinion of me? Am I a people pleaser or am I a God pleaser? I mean, people who obey and apply this first commandment, they're God pleasers. They're God pleasers. Yeah, they know their desires and dreams of their hearts, but their life isn't dictated by those things. And they have friends and they have relationships. And yes, they care about what other people say about them, but their life isn't directed by those thoughts and comments. They live their life for an audience of one. So who am I trying to impress? Third question is this: what am I living for? I mean, what am I living for? I mean, that's a clarifying question. That's the question that simply asks, what am I doing with my life? Am I doing anything with my life that's going to make a difference? And let me tell you, friends, at a certain point in your life, we're all going to ask that question. Have I done something with my life that's making an eternal difference? Am I doing something with my life that's going to impact someone else for eternity? That's a question we all need to ask. And those three questions right there, if we ask those questions, it will help to determine what is at the center, what is number one in our lives. So here's what I want to do. I want to make a little deal with you today. I want you to do a little homework. I just want you to simply go home this week and take some time, your quiet time, to sit down and ask yourself those three questions. Because those are three very important questions that will determine what is number one in your life. And here's what we'll do. We'll bring them back next week. We'll turn them in before the service and we'll talk about them. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. But take some time this week to do that. And I promise it will be a great exercise for you to go through. And it really will determine what is most important in your life. Now, here's how I want to wrap up. I'm going to give you four quick truths, four quick things that you can take with you out of here today, kind of a starter kit to get you going and making sure your priorities are going in the right direction with God. So here, let me give you the first one. If you want to make God number one in your life, then simply this: give God the first minutes of your day. Give God the first minutes of your day. I mean, start your day out with a little quiet time with him, or reading a scripture with him, or praying to him. I mean, make a deal with yourself maybe before you go turn on the news or read the paper, before you check your email or go on Facebook, that you're going to spend a couple of minutes with God. I mean, every day my day starts out usually in the shower, and that's where my first conversation with God happens. As I'm sitting there washing my hair, I'm telling him about my day, what's going on, what needs I have, what I'm worried about. And if I didn't have those few moments with God at the beginning of every day, I don't know what I'd do. So start your day out with a few minutes with God. And secondly, give God the first day of your week. Give God the first day of your week. Now, I'm not talking about some legalistic approach that says only Sunday morning is the only time you can really worship God. No, make worship a priority. Nothing should come in front of attending church on the weekends. Nothing should take precedent. Not ball games or work, not travel, not golf, not the beach, not rain, not sleep. Nothing should take precedent on coming and worshiping God on the weekends. And when you're away from here, I encourage you to stop in and visit other churches. See what they're doing. Meet their people. It's a great experience. I do it with my family when we travel. And sometimes when there's no place around, we just have a nice worshipful moment on the side of a mountain or maybe on a beach somewhere. But make worship a priority. And number three, give God the first part of your income. Give God the first part of your income. When you sit down and you figure up your bills, the first check you write ought to be to God. The first check you write ought to be to God, and then you total up everything else and you live off of everything else. When you do that, when you give God first, not the leftovers, you show where your affections lie, and God says, he promises in his word, if you make him first, he will meet your needs. In fact, it says this in Deuteronomy, the purpose of tithing is to teach you to always put God first in your lives. I mean, it's sure great to hear some of the stories of how God responds to you when you do this. I mean, there are so many neat stories in this church when people do that, make that a priority, how God responds. I mean, it's just encouraging, it's inspiring to hear how when you place God first in your life, how he steps up and meets your needs. Well, let me give you the fourth, the last one here. It's simply this. Give God the first voice in your decisions. Give God the first voice in your decisions. You see, this week, more than likely, a number of you are going to come to a crossroads moment in your life. And maybe that crossroads moment is going to be something with work. Maybe that crossroads moment for you is going to be something in your relationship or marriage. Or maybe that crossroads moment will be something in your schooling. The truth of the matter is, you're going to have one of those moments. And when those moments come, don't go looking for answers in horoscopes. Don't go looking for answers with secular psychologists and counselors. I mean, don't go looking for answers on the back of Vanity Fair. Don't go lean your life by popular opinion polls. Let God have the first voice. Let him have the first voice in your decisions. And I know these bracelets. You remember those WWJD bracelets a couple years ago? I know those things got marketed like crazy. And it's almost we got sick of them. But it's a great question to ask. When you're at a crossroads, you ask the question, what would God have me do? Give God the first voice. Give God the first chance to respond when you have a big question for him. You know, I love video games growing up. I grew up in that decade where video games became popular. Commodore 64, you know, track and field. Remember the Atari 2600? I still have it in my garage. And grew up going to arcades at the mall and Showbiz Pizza. Remember Showbiz Pizza? You had the big Fats Domino, the big monkey playing stuff on stage. And I love playing video games. So my kids, you know, we're born. I mean, it's one of those things. My wife always gets on me because she doesn't like video games. And I'm like, oh, we're going to play video games. And I'll never forget, I'm taking the kids one day. We were playing putt-putt golf. And we went over after we got done playing putt-putt. They said, can we play some video games? And Silas was about four and Eli was about six at the time. And I said, sure. And I pulled out some quarters in my pocket. I had three of them. So I had one for each and every one of us. So I gave one to Eli, one to Silas, one for myself. And we all kind of split up and went our different ways. And I went over to Galaga and started, you know, trying to save the universe by killing every airplane I could possibly kill. And so I'm sitting there playing, and I know Eli's over there playing. I can see him. But out of the corner of my eye, I'm watching Silas. And he's kind of walking and looking at each game. And so I finished my game, I'm looking at him. And he's still walking around after 10 minutes, walking and looking at every single one of the video games. He kind of goes each one of them and kind of looks at them and watches it for a minute. Then he goes to the next one. And I'm confused. I'm like, what are you doing? And so I go over and I said, Silas, what are you doing? He says, Dad, I only have one quarter. I want to make sure I put it in the right game. You only have one life. One life. You want to make sure you make the number one priority in your life the right thing. What's number one? Loving God. Loving God. And if you get that one right, everything else begins to fall in place. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful for the daily reminders of your love in our life. God, as we look around us and see where we live and the nature around us, and we have the relationships we have with people around us, God, we are daily reminded of your love. And God, as we go through life, we're also daily reminded of our need for grace. God, I mess up every day. I know everyone in this room messes up every day. We don't keep these Ten Commandments every day. And so, God, we were reminded of your love, your incredible love that sent your son Jesus to die on the cross to fulfill our punishment for breaking this law, these laws. So, God, we thank you. We thank you so much for your son Jesus, who gave his life so that we can be forgiven. He paid the ultimate price, made a sacrifice so that we could be with you forever. God, we thank you for this series. And I know it's gonna be challenging. I know it's gonna put some things in clear perspective for all of us. But God, I pray that we go home and we ask the tough questions, the clarifying questions, so that we can make sure that you are number one in our lives. God, Father God, we love you. We thank you for this morning. And God, we so thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.